Let's pray together. Father, we ask and pray now that you would help us as we read and consider your word, as we think through what it's teaching us today. We confess, O Lord, that there's a real enemy of our souls who, Jesus said, comes and snatches the word away as it's preached, who threatens in every way to steal our allegiance away. We ask, O Lord, that you would protect us and deliver us from him, and instead that your word might find its way to our hearts and bear fruit. We ask, O Lord, for faith and fruit that comes as a count of hearing your word. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we were teaching our kids in GCM, that's our smaller communities, this past week, and we said that one of the things that's wrong with the human heart, one of the problems of the human heart, is what some have called disordered loves, and we talked about this with our kids. Simply put, that just means that we love things out of order. Right? One of the problems of the human heart is that we love things out of order. So we talked with the kids and we said, is it right for a person to love their kids? And the kids shouted, yes, of course. And is it right for a person to love their job, their work, their career? And the kids shouted, yes, of course. And then we said, what happens if you love those things out of order? Right? Which are you supposed to love more, your kids or your job? And all the kids shouted, your kids. But what happens if you love your job more than your kids? What if you get the order wrong? And the kids bemoaned how horrible that would be. And we talked through that. In fact, I remember hearing a preacher just this week say, you know, we think of primitive religions that had child sacrifice and sacrificed their kids as so foreign and barbaric. And yet there's whole jobs, whole industries, where in order to be successful, you have to practice child sacrifice. You have to give up family in order to get ahead. And so the kids talked through that. And then we said, what about your siblings? Is it right to love your siblings? And they said, yes. And what about toys? Is it right to love toys? But what happens if you get the order wrong and you love your toys more than your siblings? And as we kept talking, we said, okay, now what are we supposed to love most of all? And they've been here long enough that they know the answer to that. So they say, God. We're supposed to love God over and above everything else. And then I ask them, and what is it called if you love anything over God? If God's not first. And there's a logic to that, right? If God, by definition, is the supreme being, none other like him, the center of the universe, it makes sense that he who is supreme should be supreme. That the center of the universe should be the center of the universe. And so what, we ask the kids, is it called if you love anything over and above God? And one of our little ones said, it's called sin. Now, that might sound obvious to you, because that's not what I was first thinking, but I found that answer so insightful. She told me it's called sin, and here's why that's insightful. Because if I asked you what is sin, I think by and large we would answer that as when you do something wrong. What's sin? Sin is when you do something wrong. There's a commandment God gives, you break the commandment. Sin is a transgression. You go to a place you shouldn't go, do a thing you shouldn't do. Sin is a behavior. Sin is something you do that you should not have done. But here, the answer of what sin is disordered love. Sin is loving anything in a way that you should love God. It wasn't an answer about behavior. Behavior comes as a result of what the heart loves. Instead, the answer here was sin is anything taking the place that God should take. Anything being first, anything being where God should be. And the Bible would affirm that little one's answer. The Bible would say that's exactly right, that the human problem isn't just a problem of what we do or human behavior, but rather that the center of the universe is displaced. It's sort of like, our solar system wouldn't work if the sun wasn't in the center, if it wasn't what everything revolved around. If you put little Pluto in the center of the universe, it doesn't have the mass in order to have everything gravitate towards it and orbit as it should. Everything would go into chaos. And so the story of the world is essentially that which was center, God, was displaced from the center, and lesser things were put in the middle, and the whole thing spun out of orbit. The whole chaos of the universe is because God is not at the center. In fact, that's how Romans 1 teaches it. Romans 1 says, here's what's wrong with the human heart. Human beings exchanged Creator God for created things, and the whole world spun out of orbit. The whole thing went to chaos. When we seek to give things and seek from things that which only God can give, That's sin. Or another word, the word I was thinking of, was a word called idolatry. And idolatry is what the passage we're looking at today has us focus on. So if you've got a Bible in your laps, we're in Acts chapter 19, and we're walking through this story of what happens with Paul as he does ministry in Ephesus. Acts 19, and we're looking at verses 21 through 41, and I want to just show you two things from this passage. And that is simply that we all have idols, and that the gospel confronts our idols in order to lead us to the true God. We all have idols, and the gospel confronts our idols in order to lead us to the true God. Here's the first one. We all have idols. We're in Ephesus, and if you remember back to last week when we covered the first 20 verses, this is a city that Paul has done ministry now for about 2 years, maybe even close to 3 years. And in that time, if you remember last week, Jesus was showing up in Ephesus in great power. It was a mini Pentecost at the opening of the chapter. And then there was a story of the seven sons of Sceva and the Jewish itinerant exorcist. And Jesus was showing up in power. And now we've got this passage where as Paul does ministry, there is in this section a great disturbance, we read. A great disturbance. Nearly a riot breaks out in the city of Ephesus. Now, something you should know about Ephesus. Ephesus in the ancient world was this major city, and particularly major because it was home to the temple of Artemis, the god Artemis. Her Roman name was Diana. The goddess Artemis or Diana had her temple here. In fact, you heard in the passage, as Austin read it for us, the sacred stone which fell from the sky. And what historians tell us is there was a meteorite that fell into the city. They took that stone and they fashioned it into the goddess Artemis. And her temple was here in Ephesus. In fact, so massive, so grand was the temple of Artemis, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Meaning then, people came to Artemis like people go and visit the Taj Mahal today. It was this breathtaking sight. And everyone from everywhere came to Ephesus to see the temple of Artemis. It was like the Disneyland of the ancient world. And everyone came, and that meant that soon enough you had this whole industry that grew up around the temple of Artemis. Meaning, because she was there and people were coming from everywhere, Artemis then was central not just to the religion of the Ephesians. Artemis was central to the culture of the Ephesians. It was the city that housed the temple, and everyone came from everywhere. And not just culturally important or religiously important, it was also economically important. You had tourists coming, and all the commerce that came because of Artemis. And not just that, people made their living off Artemis, like the ones in the passage today. You heard of a guy named Demetrius, a silversmith, and other craftsmen whose entire business, whose entire livelihood, entire wealth came on Artemis because they would make mini models of the temple or mini statuettes of the goddess that people, tourists, could take back with them. And so everything culturally, economically, religiously depended on Artemis and the temple in Ephesus. Now, here's what I want you to see. We are thousands of miles away, and perhaps more importantly, thousands of years removed from the city of Ephesus. And by and large, except for perhaps some of our Hindu friends, we don't have temples or statues or idols. And our instinct would be to read a passage like this one and see this mob gathered with all their passion around the goddess Artemis, and we would reduce it to being primitive or ancient or lack of sophistication, or they're not modern and advanced like us, when in fact the truth is, we are not as different as we think. We're not as different as the Ephesians as we think, because after all, at the end of the day, what is an idol? What is Artemis? What is any idol except anything that is supreme, ultimate in your life, the center of your universe around which everything else about your life orbits. That which you find ultimate meaning in and worth in, that which you find your identity in. Now, it's hard to spot your own idols. So here are some questions that might help. A question, and I didn't come up with these, I'm stealing them from others. A question like, what thing, if you lost it, would almost mean that you'd lose your will to live? What thing, if it was taken from you, was absent from you, didn't have, would mean that your life would almost have no meaning left or no reason to keep living? Right? What thing is so central to you that if it was not in your life would almost be drained of meaning, of significance? If I'm not this, then what am I? If I'm not that, then what do I have? Those kinds of questions. Because those kinds of questions reveal what's at the center of your life. Or for example, a good clue about your idol is, what's your worst nightmare? Or, on the other hand, what's your greatest dream? How do you finish the sentence, if I just had blank, then I would be set? Or if I lost blank, my life would fall apart. And whatever fills in those blanks begin to give you clues into what's at the center, what occupies your heart, and what your God is. Or perhaps even a question like, where do you find yourself in uncontrollable emotion? That poking at this thing, a threat to this thing in your life, would unravel all the emotions you're able to control. For example, in this passage, did you notice that when the goddess Artemis is attacked, when Demetrius comes, and we'll read that in a minute, when he comes and tells his co-workers, his colleagues, that Paul presents a threat to Artemis, that Paul is poking at that which is central to them, what's their response? Uncontrollable emotion. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. When Artemis was poked at, it wasn't that they were disappointed. They were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. If you keep reading down, eventually a mob comes and mob mentality breaks out. And for 2 hours, without stopping, their voice coarse by the end, they're shouting, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" Why? Because that which is central, when it's threatened, you can't control yourself because it's everything to you, right? Education is important. Success matters. Your reputation means something. Ministry is right. And yet, the loss of them, is the loss of them disappointing or devastating? Is the loss of them the kind that fills you with sorrow or fills you with despair so that you can't imagine why you would live? If you're not the smartest, then who are you? If you're not successful, then what are you? It's the kinds of things that attack at the very identity. If I'm not this, then what am I? And what does my life exist of? I heard a preacher named William Chang. He said it this way. He said, losing something you love shakes your life. Losing something you idolize devastates your life, right? You can tell what's central when you can't imagine what it's like to live without it. Or the reformer Martin Luther says it this way. He says, "Now I say, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." Right? Martin Luther would say, whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart confides in, wherever your heart goes to rest, whatever your greatest dreams are and your worst nightmares are, there you find your real God. And when you begin to understand that, you begin to see anything then can become a God. This perhaps is not new to you. You know this and I know this. It's not just bad things that become idols. It's good things that become God-like things. Anything can become an idol. This is why John Calvin, the Reformer, said, right, in a famous quote, "The human heart is an idol factory," right? We're constantly churning out various gods. Our hearts are little Demetriuses, constantly fashioning new gods to worship, constantly creating new idols for us to adore. Our hearts are idol factories, and we can find any number of innumerable things around which our hearts can gravitate to. Good things that become godlike things, right? Like, wisdom is good. Reasoning, understanding, intelligence is good. But when your intellect becomes your everything, when your academics becomes your everything, when you have to be the smartest guy, and if you're not the smartest guy, you don't know who you are. When deep down, and we wouldn't use this kind of language, our righteousness is found in what we know, even weird theological righteousness through theological knowledge. When our intelligence becomes everything, then a wisdom or intelligence, which is a good thing, becomes Athena. Right? That's how it happens. It's not that the Greeks cared about a statue. It's that this good thing called wisdom became an ultimate thing, became an everything. Beauty is a good thing. But you look at any magazine counter at the supermarket. You look at who are the elites of our society. You look at who are the stars. You even look at your own obsession with the mirror and what you wish you could look like. And suddenly beauty becomes Aphrodite. See, that's the way it works. Good things become godlike things. Money is good, but when money becomes everything that you want, to have it, to gain it, to keep it, to have more of it, to find your security in it, then it becomes Mammon or Plutus. And so on it goes. You see, by and large, Seven Mile Road, most of the people in this room have never or will never prostrate before a statue. We know better. But that does not mean that we do not have idols. In fact, let me tell you something really insightful that a friend shared with me. I have a friend named Pri. He's a Hindu convert. And he was talking about idols, especially even his parents are still Hindus. And he said, you know, ultimately, even Hindus, by and large, are not after the statue. He said, I could tell you about my mom. She's got Krishna or Ganesh, her gods and goddesses. But at the end of the day, what her heart desires more than anything are her children and her family. And the gods are just a mean to acquire blessings for those. Or her dad, his dad. At the end of the day, he's got the gods, but he goes to the gods in order to get success or financial security. And the gods then are just a means to these deep desires. Desires, Seven Mile Road, that you and I can relate to all too well. You see, he was saying, at the end of the day, you go to Krishna and offer sacrifice, not for Krishna's sake, but because you want safety or security, which you and I can relate to. At the end of the day, you go to this god and you offer it sacrifice or pray to it in order that your kids might get a good education and go to a good college and get a good job and be successful. And while I don't know of his idol, I know of that desire with all my heart and that want with everything that I've got and all that I'd sacrifice to ensure that would happen. You see, we're not so far removed as we think. In fact, the truth might be that even as Christians, as those who follow Jesus, we may be confessionally and creedally monotheistic, but functionally polytheistic. Meaning there is an assortment, a pantheon of gods in the crowded space of our heart fighting for position. And at any given moment, they all war to see which one will take prominence. And which one will be my heart's greatest pursuit? If you think that America is growing more and more irreligious, in one sense, absolutely true. In another sense, America has its own pantheon of gods, its own pluralistic religion. With this unbelievable, endless assortment of gods, we have more in common with the Ephesians than we think, because we all have idols. But here's the second thing I want you to see, and the last thing of this passage, which is that this gospel that Paul proclaims both confronts our idols in order to lead us to the true God. The gospel comes to confront our idols in order to lead us to the true God. See, the way that Luke is writing this passage, he's got this motive, and one of his motives is to show that Christianity can exist in the empire without being a disturbance. In fact, throughout you'll see that wherever these riots are, he's going to try and show you it's not the Christians that are causing the riots, it's the response to them. And he'll get to that. But here, what I want you to see for today is, here, Christianity, without weapons, without swords, without violence, is totally subverting the city and poses a direct threat to the gods of Ephesus. Because what the gospel does here is it confronts and exposes the idols of Ephesus in order to lead the city to the true God. Look at verse 23 and read it with me. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Paul came preaching, and listen to this, and don't miss this. As a result of his preaching, as a result of his witness, as a result of a church plant in Ephesus, all the idols of the city were confronted by that ministry. All the idols, so much so that Demetrius is wise enough to realize this thing, if it spreads here like it's spread everywhere, threatens us how? Threatens us economically, threatens us culturally, threatens us religiously. You see, it's not even that these religious ideas are private beliefs. There's economic impact that happens because the gospel comes. You see that? Because of a church plan, he's wise enough to say, look, if he comes, it's going to affect our bottom dollar. You know, brothers, we make our wealth from these idols. And if he comes and says here what he said in all of Asia, idol sales will go down, which means it'll affect our bottom line. This gospel proclamation is affecting business in Ephesus. He's literally saying it's going to affect our economics. In fact, to the point that our business itself may come in disrepute. People may put us out of business because why do they need us to fashion for them Aphrodite or Artemis if the gods made with hands are not gods? Moreover, our culture, we're the Ephesians, the keepers of the temple. And what are we if we're not that? And moreover, our religion. If Artemis, whose magnificence is known in all of Asia, is deposed, then what do we have? You see, the gospel witness was not only in private hearts, it was changing everything about the city. And here's what I found stunning about that. Paul had no program to go after Artemis. Paul didn't even have some kind of project that was going to change everything. Rather, as Paul preached the gospel the way that he did, it led to internal reformation, which led then to social and citywide reformation. As lives were transformed, it impacted everything. It impacted culture, it impacted religion, it impacted business. In fact, here's an astute observation that one preacher made. He said, if we're not seeing change, then perhaps it's because we're preaching Jesus without ever disrupting idols. In fact, we might be offering a get out of hell free without displacing the other gods that crowd the heart. And the question is, does our gospel ministry, does our witness to you and to our city, proclaim the gospel in which we are seeking to dethrone other gods? You see, Paul didn't have a ban Artemis strategy, but as he preached the gospel, he confronted the idols, exposed the idols in order to lead them to the true God. And if we do not do that, then what we're essentially setting up for ourselves is for Jesus to occupy space while everything else stays the same. All our gods are exactly in place. Success is still there. Education is still there. Human approval is still there. Whatever the gods are still there, firmly in place. We simply add Jesus to the mix. I'll give you an example. I heard Josh Khoury, a friend of ours, the one who's pastoring the church that we're trying to partner with to plant overseas. He told the story that when he was younger, his dad was a missionary, and so they lived in India for a year. He said while he was in India, he lived in an apartment where he was above and this family was below. Wonderful, beautiful family downstairs, a Hindu family. And he said over the course of time, his family shared the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with the family downstairs. And one day, he said he never forgets, he's a teenager, they invite the family over. And in this gesture that they thought would wow the Khoury family, they brought them to a cabinet. And they opened the cabinet, and in the cabinet were all the deities of the family, all the various household gods and all the statues therein. And in this wonderful gesture towards the Kuris, they took a cross and they put it in the cabinet. And now here it was. They loved this Jesus that Josh had proclaimed. And so now Jesus was going to take his place in the cabinet with the rest of them. And friends, more or less, that's what you and I do. We take Jesus and the good news, and we stick him in the cabinet of our hearts, crowded with all the other gods, and everything about us stays exactly the same. We're still just as committed to money as ever before, just as committed to our comfort as ever before, just as committed to whatever the gods are that you had before, except now you've added Jesus to the mix. And the gospel, the true gospel, is in this relentless pursuit to clear out the cabinet that Jesus and Jesus alone might occupy space. And until it does, the gospel will keep pressing on the false gods until they're exposed and confronted and you're led to the true God. That's what Paul's preaching did, right? Demetrius summarized it, 26, and he said, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. Did you hear that? That Paul's preaching didn't just preach Jesus, but it confronted and exposed the bankruptcy of what they were building their lives on. He was showing them the bankruptcy of their gods. Gods made with hands, he says, are not gods. Can't you hear? Doesn't that make sense? He's going to the Ephesians and saying, listen, have you ever thought through what you're banking your life on? Have you ever seen the bankruptcy of your God? How can a God you've made with your hands be your maker? How can that which you made be the one that made you? How can a God you created be your creator? Or you consider this. Demetrius is going around and what's his project? We've got to protect Artemis. Well, how can the one you have to protect be the one who protects you? How can this campaign to save Artemis, how can she need to be saved and be your savior? You see, what he's doing is he's poking holes and showing the bankruptcy of that which they believe. And this isn't new for Paul. This is what gospel proclamation has always done, to show people how do you not see the folly of your pursuit, that you've put Pluto in the center, but it doesn't have the mass in order to bear the weight of all your longings, of all your hopes. It can't be God to you. For example, I won't read it now for the sake of time, but if you go back to Isaiah in chapter 44, he'll rail against the idols and he say, does not man see? He takes a tree that grows because God sent rain, and that tree he chops down, and half the tree he'll cut and he'll use as firewood to bake his food over. And then half the tree he'll fashion into a god and bow down and beg it to save him. And he says, don't you see? You baked bread over half and you worshiped the other half. Do you not see the folly of idolatry? But then Isaiah 44 says, you know what's crazy though? Men are deceived so that they can't see the impotence of their gods, the powerlessness of their gods, that their gods are powerless. You see, you can see the folly of bowing down to wood, but you can't see the folly, apart from God's grace, of building your whole life around comfort, or building your whole life around success, or building your whole life around reputation or human approval. Apart from the grace of God, you'll bow down to this thing, though this thing can never, ever save you. The gods are powerless. That's what Paul was showing them. They can't save you. They can't rescue you. They can't ever deliver what they promise. They promise great things, but they never deliver on the promises. No matter what it is, they hold over you a powerful delusion that as long as you pursue them, if you could just get them, then your life would be set. Whatever the blank is, if you could just get blank, then you'd have everything you'd ever need. And very few people on the earth ever finally get blank. And when they do, I want you to hear, they turn around and look down to the rest of us who are still climbing our way to blank, and they tell us there's nothing here. You know, most of us pursue success all our lives, but we've never reached the pinnacle of success in our given field. And so we're under the delusion that we'll always pursue, and one day if we get, then it'll satisfy. And if we were smart enough to hear the voices of those who actually climb to the top, they turn around and they tell us there's nothing up here. In fact, let me read you a quote that I heard. I heard a sermon, and in it was quoted Cynthia Hymel. Cynthia Hymel is actually from Philadelphia. She's a very sarcastic, humoristic writer. She's written for magazines in New York. She was in Manhattan, and she says she knew lots of stars before they were stars. She knew them when they were busboys and waiters and waitresses, when they were just trying to make it. And listen to what she says. She says, "I pity celebrities. No, I really do. They were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. You see, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. The giant thing they were striving for, that fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with happiness had happened, and the next day they woke up and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable." And then she's got this line: "I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself." Now, the preacher rightly said, that last line's not fair. God is not giving you things to laugh merrily while you want to kill yourself. But nonetheless, there is a version of this where Romans 1 says, you know what the wrath of God is? The wrath of God is to hand man over to what he so desperately wants. To finally say to your soul, this is what you want so bad, have it your way. And to let you go chasing your idol. Only to finally tragically realize there was nothing there. Remember the quote from Jim Carrey, the movie star? He said it this way: "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything that they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." That's what he says. "I think you should have all your dreams come true so that you can finally see it's not the answer." You remember when we were preaching through Ecclesiastes, Tom Brady wins 3 Super Bowls. At the end of the 3rd one, they interview him and they say, and he says, you know, everyone comes to me and goes, man, you've achieved all this. And his literal quote was, God, I hope there's something more than this. Aaron Rodgers won the Super Bowl, MVP. He said on the bus ride home, he just felt this huge empty space in his heart. See, the few that finally actually climb to the top look down to us. And if we're wise enough, we hear there's nothing there because the gods are powerless. The idols can't meet the needs of your heart. They can't fulfill the longings of your heart. They can't satisfy you. They can't do it. And therefore, the gospel comes to us and exposes our idolatry and confronts it and leads us to the true God and shows us the good news of Jesus is better in every way. See, the gods are merciless. If you don't serve Artemis, you'll be ruined. That's literally what Demetrius is saying. If something happens to Artemis, we're ruined. Our culture is ruined. Our economics are ruined. Our religion's ruined. Everything's over. If you fail the gods, they are merciless. They will crush you. It's not just Artemis. If human reputation is your everything, when you fail, and you will, then it's merciless. Your ratings go down. The disapproval comes. You're crushed and ruined. If success or education is your everything, then you'll either climb to the top and you'll see there's nothing there, or when you fail, you're ruined. The career doesn't get merciful with you. You either sacrifice your children or you advance. It's one or the other. It's not both. The gods are always merciless. They swallow you whole. Your entire being must be consumed by them. But the true gospel comes and says, the true God doesn't need you to save him. He came to save you. The true God isn't built on you sacrificing for him. In fact, he came to be sacrificed for you. The true God is merciful when you fail him. In fact, when you fail him, the true God forgives you. This is the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that Jesus is the only one with enough mass to be the force by which everything else in your life revolves and orbits. And when he's in the center of your universe, everything works as it should. And when he's displaced, everything flies off course. And so what a Christian does, or what a person who's never met Jesus does, is they repent of their idolatry and they seek to put Jesus back as first and foremost at the top of their heart. The only God, when you get him, he satisfies you. And when you fail him, he forgives you. When you climb to the top and you get to Jesus, he is everything your soul ever wanted. And for 10 billion years, you'll discover more and more and more how he meets every longing of your heart. So, brother or sister, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to convert today. Meaning, if you've never been a Christian, here's what conversion is. Conversion is you dislodging the other gods and coming to see Jesus as the true God. And if you're here and you're a Christian, I'm calling you to your new daily conversion, which is every single day, that's what you're doing. In a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to come to communion. We're going to pray. You know what you're doing with every single one of those things? You're going to war on the false gods. You're singing till your heart delights again and puts Jesus at the center. You're coming to the table till your heart again gravitates towards Jesus. You're going to war displacing the other gods and putting Jesus central. And I promise you, you'll have to wake up tomorrow and do it again. Because the gods crowd the heart. They come back to the cabinet. And so every day you're going to displace them. So tomorrow morning, you're going to read your Bible. And you're going to pray. And when you do, it's war. War to the other gods to put Jesus central again. And by Tuesday night, you'll do it again. And by Wednesday and Thursday, until we're back here warring with gods again next week. Every day, we seek again and again and again to displace other gods that we might worship again the true God. Let's pray to him together now. Our great and true God, we confess to you with regret and sorrow, and we pray by your Spirit with godly repentance that we have traded you for lesser things. We have pushed the sun out to the edge and brought Pluto into the center, and we have sought to make a life that revolves around lesser things. And we find that these gods enslave us. We find that these gods consume us. We find that these gods fail us. But apart from your grace, we're blind to see it, Lord. And we keep pursuing them as though they'll finally meet our needs. All the while, you have been pushed off to the side. We pray for your forgiveness. And we pray for your mercy. Because unlike others, you will come even today to take us who have betrayed you, abandoned you, been adulterous towards you, and you'll reclaim us as your own. So have mercy on us and forgive us and be enthroned in our hearts and lives as our only God. Come do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.